Turn with me to John chapter 9, which is a new chapter for us. We just finished John 8 last week, beginning in John 9 today, and I'll give you the plan for how we'll walk through John 9 after we read the text and pray once more. John chapter 9, then, this morning, verses 1 through 12. And I couldn't choose between my two titles, so I just gave you both. I once was blind, but now I see. And we'll sing that song when we finish this morning. Next week will be part two of that. But this morning, I wanted this subtitle too, Born Blind for the Glory of God. And that's really what we'll specifically be dealing with this morning. Well, let's read it, if you've turned there. John 9. Beginning in verse 1, it's quite a scene here. Let's read it. As Jesus passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, Go. Wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, Is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, It is he. Others said, No, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, Then how were your eyes opened? He answered, The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. Let's pray once more. Father, we need your Spirit to help us understand spiritual things, to understand your word, to apply your word. And so we ask for your Spirit to do this now. God, I pray that you would guide us into truth that would fill our heads and captivate our hearts at the knowledge and sight of this Jesus, that we would be captivated by him such that all worldly concerns would be pressed aside. I pray this in his name. Amen. I'm hoping to get through John's ninth chapter in 3 weeks or two. We'll see. Today, just through verse 12, the background to this miracle. He heals this man born blind. The background to that miracle and what is here concerning God's sovereignty or control in our suffering. What's the deal with sin and suffering? How are they related and how is God involved? Because the disciples have their own theories that are wrong, and maybe you do too. And also this morning, what the miracle points to. Physical blindness isn't his biggest problem. So that's this morning. Next week, we'll take the whole chapter and really focusing on what happens to him after he's healed, which essentially what happens is he's put on trial and kicked out of the synagogue. by the Jewish religious leaders. And Jesus finds him again, and something remarkable happens that's a far greater importance to him than gaining his physical sight. And then maybe one last week, I don't know yet, but potentially if there's enough stuff at the end of the chapter between the guy and Jesus to spend another week, I'll do that. I don't know yet. We'll see how it shakes out next week. So let's get going this morning by just giving a little bit of context, the story behind the story. If you remember, at the end of chapter 8, if you don't, I'll tell you. At the end of chapter 8, that was last week for us, Jesus had made his most bold claim yet that he is the Messiah, and really his most bold claim yet that he is God. He said, John 8:58, which is two verses before chapter 9, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am," which was a direct claim to deity, as we saw last week, because I am is the God-designated name of God in the Old Testament. Jesus was claiming to be the great I am. He was claiming to be God. And it was very clear to the Jews who were around him that day. The point wasn't lost on them. They'd heard his line of reasoning and argumentation throughout John 8. In verse 59, John 8, after hearing Jesus say that, after hearing him claim the name of God for himself, they picked up stones to throw at him, which was what you earned when you blasphemed God or claimed to be God. And the ones hearing you thought you were wrong. They would stone you. But Jesus hid himself and left the temple. As we begin chapter 9, John gives us the sense, at least I think, that no time passes between the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. It's as if, as Jesus was leaving the temple, having just escaped the stoning, he passed by a man blind from birth. A man born blind. And he stops the disciples. How do we know that? Well, the text says that he saw the man. Jesus saw the man. Jesus noticed the man and stops. Now, if the end of John 8 and the beginning of John 9 are meant to be read that tightly together, which I think they are, then there is a message here in the comparison of the Jews who would have just stoned Jesus and this man born blind. Jesus was sent to his people, the Jews. So he went to them. And here he was in John 8 in their temple to tell them about God's salvation in him, the Messiah. But they, the religious leader types, the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law, rejected Jesus in chapter 8. When someone is about to stone you, that's a good sign that they're rejecting you. Just to clarify that. And you best take your message elsewhere. And so he did. He left them, and even as he walks away from their temple, he sees a poor man, an afflicted man. And he stopped to help him and save him. We know that this is what he intended to do as he stopped, because this is what he does do. And he doesn't do anything by accident. So what is it that we might be taught, even in the transition from the end of John 8 to the beginning of John 9, if we're willing to see it? I think it's this. Jesus came for those who are broken, weak, and lost, and blind. He came for me. He came for you. And this man who was born blind. We're all blind. I'm getting a little ahead of myself. We'll get there. What we see here is something altogether glorious. Jesus came for the sick, who know that they are sick, broken, lost, in great need. But those who think they are well, those who think they are well, those who think they are put together and self-sufficient and self-saving, those who deny their need of Him, not only do they reject Jesus, but Jesus turns away from them and turns to those who know their need of Him. Jesus once explained in Matthew 9, verses 12 and 13, he explained that those who are well, and you can put that in scare quotes, you know, those who are well, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus turns away from those who reject Him, who think they are righteous, who think they are well. And He turns to the sick and needy. This is a picture itself of the gospel, isn't it? This is a picture of God's plan of salvation, isn't it? Those who are true Christians, those who are truly in Christ, are those who know that they are great sinners in desperate need, and who then come to know by God's grace that Jesus is a great Savior, and they stay with Jesus. Their only hope and stay. They're everything. Well, Jesus has found such a man outside the temple. A man born blind, a man who will soon hear his Savior's voice, who by the end of the chapter will have seen his Savior with both his new physical eyes and his spiritual eyes, the eyes of his heart. And he falls down before this chapter is over and worships Jesus. Well, there's a lot going on here, so let's jump in even further. Verses 1 and 2. An important question about sin and suffering. Let's read those verses again and the disciples' theories about why it is this man maybe was born blind. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Look there with me. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" So, Jesus sees a man blind from birth. He's planned this encounter, it seems. The blind man didn't see Jesus. Jesus sees the blind man. He must have mentioned it, pointed the man out to his disciples, and he must have told the disciples that this man had been, they could probably gather that he was blind, but Jesus must have told them that he's been blind since birth. John doesn't tell us how Jesus knew this, but I think it's fairly safe to assume that once again, Jesus is exhibiting divine knowledge. God, as you know, knows us each intimately, inside and out, without having to ask questions. And so Jesus knew this man. For the disciples, this man's situation, that he was born blind, raises a theological discussion. Question. Probably the kind of, I mean, you can imagine walking around with Jesus for 3 years. You can imagine you might have asked these kinds of questions quite often, and I suspect maybe they did. Here's their question again. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, they want to know, why is he blind? They know he's blind, and they know that he's been blind from birth, but why? Do you ever wonder things like that? Why is there anyone who has a birth defect? And the people who do, why them and not you? Or maybe it's you, and why not your sister? And for that matter, why does anyone get cancer? Or get in that horrible car accident, or break their spinal cord? And then again, why that person and not you yet? More broadly, this is the issue of sin and suffering, or more precisely, how sin and suffering fit together. Because they want to know who sinned that he was born blind. How do sin and suffering fit together, and how is God involved? Clearly, these are huge questions, way bigger than one sermon can handle, but I think we can answer some questions today with the Word. Regarding the man born blind, if you noticed, the disciples see only two possible explanations as to why the man had been born blind. One, either his own sin was to blame. Now, how could that be? He was born blind, but we'll say how they would conceive of this. So it either was his own sin or the sin of his parents. Those are their two theories. It's either this or that in their minds. In their minds, either the man had actually sinned in the womb, which Jewish rabbis theorized was possible, or the parents had sinned in such a way as to implicate, include the baby. And one theory as to how this could work is put forth by Jewish rabbis in the instance of two parents, the mom's pregnant, and they go into a pagan temple and worship. And in this, the baby is implicated, theorized the rabbis. Well, it could have also have been a generational thing, like Exodus 20, verse 5, which seems to more than suggest that it's possible that God visits the sins of the father on the third and fourth generations. It could be that. Anyways, they have two options in their brains. Either it's his sin or it's his parents' sin. That's why he's blind. They have fallen into a philosophical trap called a false dilemma or a false choice. This happens when people say it's either this or it's that, when in fact there may be a third option or even more than three. Now, to be fair, there are issues where there are only two options. Either God exists or he doesn't, for example. There's no third option there. But if you and I are heading out for lunch, and I say we can either go to George's or Nick's, I have presented you with a false choice in theory, because there are more options than George's and Nick's, aren't there? So in presenting you with a choice, I have ignored a number of other possible options. That's a silly little one. And that's what the disciples are doing when they only see two possible explanations as to why the man in front of them was born blind. Are the only options either that the man sinned or his parents? Are those our only two options? No. In fact, there are other possible explanations. We know this must be the case because, as we'll see in a moment, Jesus responds to the disciples by saying that neither of their options is the answer. They see two only. Jesus says it isn't either of those two. Directly. In terms of the connection between sin and suffering, the disciples are wrong. Now let's hang back here for a bit and think about this topic for a bit. How are sin and suffering related? We make errors too, like the disciples. Let me list two, and then we'll consider the disciples' error, third. One error we make in connecting sin and suffering is that we might believe that we can discern which bits of suffering are the result of the sins of the parents or more distant ancestors. Let me say that again. We make an error when we believe that we can discern which specific bits of suffering in a person's life are the results of the sins of their parents or a previous generation. Now, it's true that Exodus 20, verse 5 passage speaks about generational sins. You remember sins and consequences of sins that by God's will are passed to the third and fourth generation of the father who sinned. This certainly happens when God allows the consequences of marital unfaithfulness or anger or hate or dishonesty or substance abuse to carry on down through the generations. It certainly happens when parents reject God that their children are quite often swept up into the rebellion against God. But this isn't a universal principle, is it? We should not assume that we or anyone else are doomed by generational judgments from God. We can't know with certainty. God doesn't share such information with us as far as specific families and individuals go. God said in Ezekiel 18, verse 20, to remind us that anyone who repents and believes can be saved. He writes, he says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself," says God. Is there generational sin? Yes. Is there consequences that carry on through generations by God's will? Yes. Can you decide the linkage between which parents and which sins? No. Not with perfect clarity, in such a way that you could make a pronouncement from God. That person can come to Jesus just like you can. Well, you know, we could talk a lot about that, obviously, but let's consider a second error we make when we try to connect sin and suffering. Another error we can make is to assume that every instance of suffering is caused by God's immediate wrath against that specific sin. Let me say that again. We are in error when we assume that every instance of suffering is caused by God's immediate wrath against that just happened specific sin. That's an error. We do this when we look at a situation some person has just fallen into, and we think to ourselves or say to quietly to our friend, I wonder what he did to deserve that. Have you ever thought that? I wonder what she did to deserve that. This was the perspective Job's friends had when they came to comfort Job. They assumed that Job had recently done something to deserve his incredible afflictions and sorrows, and their self-appointed ministry to their friend was almost as bitter to Job as the sufferings themselves. This view has the perspective that God is in the sky, sitting and waiting and watching for you to slip up, and when you do, he pounces on you, such that every suffering and affliction is the direct, immediate result of God's wrath against that sin. When you do that, you are an heir. You don't know. Well, the disciples' error is not entirely of its own kind. It's something like these. The disciples' error, which is a third error, there are more than three, I'm sure. But the error that the disciples make is that they assume that for the blind man to have been born blind, either he had sinned or his parents had sinned. And now their assumption is that all affliction, pain, or suffering, that all affliction, pain, or suffering is divine punishment for sin. Now, this is different in the sense that the first one was merely from parents' generational stuff. The second one was an immediate affliction based on a recent sin. Like bang, bang, you sin, God gives affliction. No, their error is really more widespread and includes these others. They believe, in their question, they show that they believe that all affliction, pain, suffering, birth defects are divine punishment for sin, either yours or your parents. The disciples aren't necessarily assuming that the only possible answer is that the man's parents had sinned, nor are they assuming that the only possible answer is that the man's blindness was his fault because of his sin. But their assumption was, whether or not the man's blindness was caused by his sins or his parents, their assumption was, again, that we can connect all suffering with divine punishment for sin. Now, I wonder, do you think like that? Well, let's be fair. Sometimes in the scriptures, we see that certain afflictions do come upon certain individuals because of a certain sin. This happens in the scriptures, and it must happen today. It must happen. For example, what about the baby born to David and Bathsheba? Do you remember? Well, the first baby born to David and Bathsheba. God took the baby's life as judgment against David and Bathsheba. That's a direct affliction because of a specific sin. What about Miriam, Moses' sister? She protested against Moses' marriage and she rebelled against his leadership. God, we are told, visited Miriam with leprosy. In other words, a physical affliction, suffering, came upon her as the direct result of a specific sin of hers. So there are times when God disciplines his people directly with affliction. So we simply cannot say that sin and suffering are never linked. We can't say that. We can't say sin and suffering are never linked. We can't say that. Sometimes they are. The trouble is that we simply cannot say with any certainty that we know which sin and which affliction are linked. If we step into a situation and declare to know causality, this caused that. If we do that, in other words, claiming to know that a certain affliction or diagnosis is the result of a certain sin in the person's life, if we walk into a situation and talk like that, that's when we step into the unknown and we claim to know the mind of God. Don't listen. Boy. If you get diagnosed with cancer and someone comes into your room and says that they know which sin you did, which is why you have cancer, I would like to say, don't listen. I would have to say, allow for the possibility that God is speaking through the person. I'd have to listen and test it and check. But my goodness, how do they know that? Well, there is something that we can say with absolute 100% certainty in this area. There's more than one, but this one is important to say now. All affliction and all suffering and all birth defects are ultimately the result of sin. In some way, isn't that true? When the disciples asked Jesus whether the man's blindness was the result of his sin or his parents, Jesus could have said it was Adam's sin. That's why the man is blind. Adam sinned. And that would have been true, it seems to me. Generally, ultimately, had there never been any sin in the world, there never would have been pain or death or blindness or birth defects or suffering of any kind whatsoever. Paul puts it this way, Romans 5:12. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death and everything else related to it through sin. So there is this overarching relationship then between sin and suffering, but we err when we think we can reduce that to a one-to-one relationship in individual people's lives. Now, maybe a bit more on specific application there, you know, hospital room application. I know it's hard to know what to say when we sit with someone who is presently going through something terrible or has just gone through horrible loss and tragedy. It's hard to know what to say. But please, don't walk into someone's house after they have just received a terrible diagnosis or walk into their hospital room after the loss of a limb or a child and give pat answers like that you know why they are going through this. And by all means, don't suggest in any way that their suffering is the result of not trusting God enough. There are religious contexts where that conversation happens often. You're going through trouble, you aren't faithing hard enough. Don't do that. It's not helpful. If you go to such a person's side at such a time as these, just sit and listen and cry with them. Share scriptures with them that speak of God as shelter and a rock and a refuge. Speak of God's care for the weary and the suffering and the blind man. Don't draw straight lines between their sufferings and their sins, or suggest that maybe God did this thing because he wants them to do that thing. Don't talk like that, not in the heat of the moment. You don't know. They need comfort. They don't need Job's friends. Well, let's go to how Jesus responds to the disciples' theories. Verse 3. And I would put this under the banner now of born blind for the glory of God. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but," now can I add this? "He was born blind that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now that's deep. The man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, mind you, Jesus isn't saying that the man and his parents were sinless. He just isn't drawing any lines between their sins and this blindness, saying that's not the ultimate reason. Oh, he would know if there was a connection, and he would know if that was the ultimate reason. But it isn't. There is an ultimate answer. What is it, Jesus? The man was born blind so that God might someday heal him and receive glory. God receives glory from that. And so that the man would be drawn to Christ through faith, his spiritual eyes being opened, so that God might receive more and more glory. In other words, the man was born blind for the glory of God. God's design was that this man be born blind. Can you handle that? God's design was that this man be born blind for God's glory. God designed this. There is a striking reality here, a biblical truth. At least I think it's biblical. A doctrine that holds true throughout all the scriptures. And I wonder if you know it. And I wonder if you embrace it. It's this: God designs suffering for his children. Can I say that? Can we talk like that? Or should we rather say things that suggest that we believe that God is not in control of such things? That he doesn't design things such as blindness and cancer and boys named Joseph being dropped in holes in the ground in Egypt and 1,000 other things of suffering in the scriptures and in your life. In other words, do we believe in the total supremacy of God's sovereign control in and through all things, or don't we? Do we believe in the total supremacy of God's sovereignty in and through all things, or don't we? Do we believe in his good design even in things that we experience as bad? Maybe think of it this way. Does God plan the place of suffering in the lives of his children? Does God plan the place of suffering in the lives of his children for good ends? Does he plan this? Planning ahead of time those good ends? Or is he always in the position of responding to the pain that other forces give him to work with? In other words, is God planning these things for you, for good ends, though it may feel horrible? Planning ahead those good ends? Or is God simply responding to when you fall in holes, and then he makes the best of it for you, maybe? Which is your God? I believe the first one is the God of the Scriptures, the one who plans the place of suffering for his children, for good ends, planning those good ends ahead of time. And I get it. We all get it. Christians for thousands of years have gotten this from verses like Romans 8, 28. Do you know that verse? I don't have it written down here. You correct me if I'm wrong. All things work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. All things he works together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. It's the all there. The all things for good. Do you believe that? And do you embrace it? Or do you scoff and kick? I believe the uniform answer that God reveals to us in and through his word is that he governs the world and all that happens in it with purpose and design for the good of those who love him. The book of Job is helpful here. I've mentioned it already. Let's read a couple verses from it. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to fly through five or six verses, part of a narrative here. Job learned this lesson. And I think all mature Christians through thousands of years of history have clung to this truth, who have suffered far more than we. What do they hold on to then? I think it's this truth, that God has good design. Well, Job learned this lesson. In chapter 42 of Job, verses 1 and 2, he writes, or said, "I know that you, God, can do all things." This is at the end of it all for him. "And that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Oh, yes, but if you're a Bible whiz, you might say to me, it was Satan who did those things to Job. Really? Job himself will not give Satan ultimate causality in the calamities he endured, instead giving ultimate causality to God alone. Even though we can't understand how he does this at every turn, listen to Job in Job 1 and 2. When Job's 10 children were crushed to death, 10 children gone in an instant, he, Job 1, 20 through 21, he, Job, fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And to this amazing confession that God had taken his children, the author of the book of Job responds with these words of confirmation to make sure you know that Job isn't crazy or wrong. It says, Job 1:22, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." And remarkably, even when the text in Job tells us that it was Satan who was afflicting Job with sores, in Job 2:7, Job's response was this, three verses later, Job 2:10. Satan's giving the sores. Job says this, "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil from God?" And again, the author of the book of Job, just to be sure we understand that Job is speaking eternal truths here, adds these words, "In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong." Are these really deep waters? Absolutely. Can you understand the simplest truth that God rules in and through all things, including suffering? I think you can get that. This is the consistent message of all of the Bible, whether we're talking about suffering that comes from unforeseen, quote-unquote, accidents, or from disease, or from persecution. We get this consistent refrain in the Bible. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1, 11, and everywhere. God is sovereignly in control, and supremely so, in and through all things that take place, and all things take place according to His will. Don't run down the road too far with that and go crazy with it and do crazy philosophy with it. Just confess biblical truth and rest in truth. But we may ask all the same, okay, how sovereign is He? Let's ask the Bible that. Give us some specifics about how detailed Your sovereignty is, God. Well, here's five or six short little bursts of text. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Are they not worthless to you? In other words, nearly. And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and He turns it wherever He will. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, the dice. But its every decision is from the Lord. How detailed is God's sovereign control? It's that detailed and more. And how about in the life of a human being? Even down to whether or not a man is born blind? Let me share with you a few statements from a book. It's this book. Some of you have seen it. It's called Just the Way I Am, God's Good Design in Disability. Some of you have it. Some of you know of it. Those are just a few thoughts from it. Excellent book, helpful. Teach yourself and your kids and your friends. Krista Horning wrote that book. In the book, Krista disabled herself, something like 60-some surgeries she's endured and still very disabled. She shares a shocking and beautiful and biblical picture of God's design in, for example, whether or not a girl is born without elbows or a boy is born blind. She writes these short statements, and then with a text. So let me give you, there's 20 some of them. Let me give you 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of them with the text. How sovereign is God in things such as a man being born blind? She writes, God made me. Psalm 139:13. For You formed my inward parts, You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Is that not true for the disabled person? Did God not make the man born blind, but only the ones who are whole? God made me just the way He wanted, writes Krista, and she quotes Psalm 139, 14a, I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Can you say that about a baby with Down syndrome? Yes. It's God's good design. She writes, God loves me just the way I am. Psalm 145, 13b. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made, including a man born blind. She writes, I have a disability. That means God made me different. This is mind-blowing, this verse, Exodus 4:11. I'll come back to it in a minute. Exodus 4:11, God speaks, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Says the Lord. She writes, Krista writes, God made me just the way I am. And she quotes 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. You know, we'll probably all be disabled one day before we're gone from this earth, whether in your mind or your body, and someone will have to help you go to the bathroom. Krista writes, I am small and weak, but he is great and strong. She quotes 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. She goes on, God made me with a disability. God loves me just the way I am. And she goes on. And it is wonderful and it is true. Did you catch that one particular verse, and I think you maybe did because I emphasize it, but let me read it again. Exodus 4:11. Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? So how sovereign is God in the matter of a human life? Answer, supremely so. Right down into the womb, into the chromosomes and cells and nanostructures. God is that sovereign. And I hope you believe this. I hope you confess this with the scriptures. I hope you embrace this truth and that it informs your worship of God. And since he is that sovereign, Jesus can tell the disciples that in the matter of why this man who sits in front of them, in the matter of why he was born blind, Jesus can say that it was designed that he be blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. What works? Let me close. And this will point us to next week now. What works? Well, I've said earlier that he would be healed of his physical blindness. And I think it's a living parable of salvation. And we'll talk more about that next week. But also that the work of God might be worked in him, which is the greater work, that his own spiritual eyes would be opened. And that's the point of it all, isn't it? The man is healed of his physical blindness, yes, but he will have to go through a trial, literally, before he will meet Jesus again. He'll see him with his physical eyes. And then, as we will see next week, he'll see Christ with his spiritual eyes, and that's the point of it all. The point of this chapter, the point of John's gospel, the point of the whole Bible, the point of Christ's coming. And I close with this, that you would see Jesus Christ with the eyes of your heart, which is to truly see him and believe, coming to him to be rescued from sin and ushered in to the family of God forever. That's what we can learn when Jesus heals a blind man and much more. Well, we'll spend some more weeks on this. I'm out of time. Let's pray.